And we're going to be looking only at the first seven verses. I would like to go through verse 12, but I don't think most of you want to stay here that long. But as we look into the book of 2 Peter this morning, this book, for many, many years, was highly debated as to whether or not it actually belonged in the canon of Scripture. And it was not until the 4th century that the book of 2 Peter was actually added to the Bible as we know it today. And as we look into this book, if you take the time to read 2 Peter all the way through, it's only three chapters, but if you take time to really read through this portion of God's Word, there's a lot of great truth that God gives to us in this book. And were it excluded from the Scriptures, we would have lost a great deal. And I'm grateful for those who looked into this thing and actually decided and made the decision that this should be part of God's Word. And so this morning, we want to look at some areas of Christian growth, and we're going to be looking at those principally in the verses 5 through 7. But there's some information that we want to cover before we get there. And so as you look at the outlines that are in your bulletins this morning, a good thing to follow along, and perhaps there's some notes that you may want to take. If they serve no other purpose, it lets you know when we're getting toward the end. So be sure and take advantage of that. But we look in verses 1 and 2, we find the author and the recipients of this letter named. As you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the very opening words of this book are Simon Peter. So we know that the author identifies himself, first of all, by name. And this is very different in most of the other letter that Peter wrote. If you go back to 1 Peter, he simply starts it off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. And then he goes on to the introduction that he wants to make. Why did he use Simon Peter as he began the second epistle? I don't really know, except I believe that the Holy Spirit of God was leading him as he wrote it. And so he uses both of his names, and these names are important to us as well. The name Simon, or in some places you find it pronounced Simeon, but it's the same person that it's talking about. Simeon, simply the Hebrew spelling of the name Simon. So he uses that first name. This was the name that his parents gave to him at the time of his birth. When he was born, and the eighth day when they would come and the male child would be circumcised, and it was at that time that they were given a name. And the name that Peter's parents chose to give to him was the name Simon, or the Hebrew pronunciation Simeon. The only other time we find Simeon used in Scripture is in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, when the first church council was being held there in the city of Jerusalem, and the council was being held to discuss the issue of whether or not the Gentiles needed to be under the Old Testament law. And the result of that council was that they were not to be forced under the Old Testament law, that circumcision was not going to be required of the males, and they were not to be under the dietary restrictions of the law and the other things that the law required. And so in Acts chapter 15, when the council was meeting, various ones spoke about why the Gentiles shouldn't be put under the law, while others were arguing to the fact that they should be put under the law. And finally, James, who was the council president, I guess we'd have to say, at that council, finally speaking up, and he refers to Peter by the name Simeon, Other than that, we don't find that name anywhere else in Scripture. The second name by which he identifies himself, though, I think is more important to us this morning, because the second name that he identifies himself as is that of Peter. And this was the name given to him by Jesus when Andrew brought him to meet the Lord after Andrew himself had an encounter with the Lord. In John chapter 1, verse 40, we read these words, "And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." So it was at this point in his life as an adult that Jesus gave him a new name and pronounced the name Peter and put that upon him. The meaning of the word Peter is a stone or a rock. And this is important to note because of something else Jesus said a little bit later on. The second thing that Peter uses to identify himself is his title. His title. You know, it's interesting. Every once in a while, I'm on my computer and people will ask me questions. And it will ask, "By what title do you want to be known?" And in fact, when my first great-grandchild was born, my daughter called me and she said, "Dad, what do you want Lucas to call you? What name do you want him to use for you?" And in my modesty, I answered her, "Well, I think Your Excellency would be all right." And she didn't go for that, and so it never really caught on. But at any rate, Peter identifies himself by title. Notice the first title that he uses is that of a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in the economy in which Peter was living, there were various classes of slaves. And the word that Peter uses to describe himself here is this Greek word, doulos. And that word indicates the lowest form of a slave. Peter didn't pick the highest form, but he picked the lowest form. It's a word which speaks of one whose will is wholly swallowed up in the will of another. In other words, he has no choices on his own, but everything that he does is by the will of someone else who is acting upon him. And so he refers to himself not as a high-class servant, I guess we could say, but as a servant of the lowest rank, one who is totally given over to the master. And what a great title that is. It indicates, I think, that there's been a change in his attitude and in his heart over the years. He next identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was thinking, what if I wrote the book of 2 Peter? How would I have referred to myself? Would I have referred to myself as, first and foremost, a slave? Or would I rather be an apostle? That's quite a thing to be an apostle. And, but Peter, I think, had grown a lot in his walk with the Lord, and I believe he looked at himself in a far different way as a result of what God had done in his life. So he regards himself, he speaks of himself as one who is an apostle. And as I said, I believe this shows the growth and maturity that had taken place in Peter's life since he first came in contact with the Lord. It's interesting, as you read about the disciples of the Lord and the wonderful opportunities they had and the wonderful experiences that they had as they lived with Jesus for that three-year period of his earthly ministry while he was here upon this earth. And they saw the miracles, and they even participated in the miracles. At times, when Jesus sent them out to preach, they had great authority and great power that they were able to work. And yet, they were still pretty much self-centered people. Notice what we read in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? And the conversation became very silent at this point. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That was the attitude of the disciples. And you know, as that discussion was going on the road that day, my own thinking tells me that Peter was probably one of the loudest to be speaking. One of the ones who was insisting that, hey, I'm the greatest, I'm the best, I'm the one who the Lord really looks to when he needs something or when something needs to be done. Going over to Luke chapter 22, we're in the picture here of the Last Supper, and Jesus has just introduced the communion ordinances and the service to them. But as you get into verses 24 through 26, after Jesus has given them the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, and the communion that we observe on the first Sunday of each month here in our church, where we're remembering his death and his resurrection and all that went with that, as you look at verses 24 through 26, as they were sitting around the table there, it says, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. I cannot picture that. This great scene, Jesus has just told them what's going to be happening, how he is going to be crucified and demonstrates what's going to happen through the bread and the cup. And they come away from that with an argument among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you, you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. So, as you look at what is going on here, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, at this point, I think we see a great deal of immaturity on the part of Peter and the other disciples that were there. But I think when you get to 2 Peter chapter 1, when he identifies himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, I think we see here that there has been tremendous growth in the life of this man over the period of time from when Jesus went to the cross and from his ascension back into glory and back to the time now in which we find him living here. In verses 1c and verse 2, we find those who are the recipients of this letter. And he writes in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You know, that's a great thought and a great blessing to me, and it should be to you. You know, because the apostles actually walked with the Lord, lived with him, and all of that. Peter is saying, we didn't have any advantage over you. You have the same faith as we have. We received a faith of the same kind. This was a great thought that Peter shares with these people. And also included in this are Jews and Gentiles alike. Didn't matter what their ethnic background was or what their situation was. All are included in this greeting. And to us this morning, when we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles. I can remember years ago when my father was pastor of the church there in the city of Berkeley, and he was preaching one Sunday morning, and we had an older woman in the congregation by the name of Mrs. Peterson. And Mrs. Peterson brought a friend to church with her that particular Sunday morning. And my dad preached and preached the gospel, told people that Jesus died for their sins, that they needed to come to him in faith and believing and receive the righteousness that Jesus offered and so on. So he preached the message. And when they left the church that morning, this lady who came with Mrs. Peterson made the statement to her. She said, the message that that pastor's preaching is 200 years old. And this really upset Mrs. Peterson that she would say that. And she came back to my dad and she said, you know, Pastor, that woman that I brought with me this morning said the message that you preached is 200 years old. My dad looked at her and he said, I wouldn't dare preach anything that new. The message that I preached is 2,000 years old. Not at that point, but that now it would be 2,000 years old. He said, I wouldn't dare preach a message that was only 200 years old. And so these people had the faith that Peter had. We share in that same faith today. And it's interesting as you look at this passage here that as members of the body of Christ, Peter lists three commodities that can only be obtained in Christ. The first of these commodities is found in verse 1, where he speaks about the fact that this faith that we have, it has produced in us the righteousness of our God and Savior. And so when we are saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. You know, as you go back into the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the people there. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, is one of the key passages of that book. When you come to verse 20 of that chapter, Paul said this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, he, referring to God the Father, made him, referring to Jesus the Son, God made Jesus, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way whereby we can be made righteous or declared righteous is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our acceptance of the Lord as our personal Savior. So the first commodity then that we are privileged to receive is that of the gift of righteousness. Then as you go to verse 2, he speaks of grace. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving. And One of my commentaries that I was reading in preparation for this morning, one of the authors made a distinction between mercy and grace. And he said, mercy is God giving us, or not giving us, excuse me, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is God not giving, or giving to us what we don't deserve. I should have written that out because I messed up my wording here a little bit, but I hope you got the meaning of it. Mercy, God not giving us what we deserve, because as lost sinners, we deserve hell. Grace is God bestowing upon us what we don't deserve, but in His grace, He has provided for us and giving us a hope that goes beyond the grave. So grace is God's favor to the undeserving. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we've read these verses before, but I'll just make mention of them again. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the third commodity that we can only receive through Jesus Christ is peace. And peace is a twofold blessing that God gives to us. First of all, we have peace with God at the moment of salvation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read, wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Prior to salvation, we were at war with God. We were the enemies of God. But once we come into the family of God, we become partakers of the peace of God. We have peace with Him. And the second thing that comes around as a blessing of this peace is that we experience the peace of God. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, says in verses 6 and 7, he said this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, what a wonderful thing that is. I don't know how many of you have gone through situations where you've gotten some disastrous news, and it appears as though, you know, maybe your life is threatened. But I've had that experience twice. And just shortly after I moved to Galt, I suffered a hemorrhage in my left kidney. And I was in great pain and great agony, and I went to the hospital. The doctor asked me what was wrong, and I said, "Well, I think I have a kidney stone." And I described my symptoms to the doctor. And he said, "Yeah, I think you're right." He said, "I think you're probably right. You think you do have a kidney stone." And so he said to me, "But I just want to be sure. So we're going to do a CT scan." And they did the CT scan. And the doctor came back to me after a short time, and he said, "Well, you don't have a kidney stone." And I thought, well, maybe that's good news. But then he went on to say to me, he said, "But what you do have is a fast-growing mass in that left kidney." And he said something to the effect that this is a serious thing. He said, "We need to do a biopsy." And they didn't do anything right at that moment. And they eventually transferred me to the University of California, Davis Hospital. And I'm grateful I didn't have to go through surgery at that point. But One of the nurses in the emergency room came in and she said to me, she said, "I understand you got really bad news tonight." And I said, "Yeah, wasn't what I was looking for." But I said to her the same thing I said to the doctor. I said, "My life is in God's hands. And I know that whatever it is that's happening to me, that God's aware and God will take care of me." And turned out that I did have cancer. However, it was not in the left kidney, it was in the right kidney. And I received treatment for that over 10 years ago, and I'm still here, so I guess I'm doing all right. And then the next time I got some news like that was just a few years ago when a doctor on the phone called me and told me that I had a serious condition. And she said I needed to get to the hospital right away. And I said, "Well, okay." And I asked a couple of questions, and I guess she thought I wasn't really taking her seriously because she yelled at me, actually yelled at me over the phone, "Mr. Graves, you have leukemia. You need to get to the hospital right away." And I said, "All right, but which hospital?" "You didn't tell me." And so I did that. And, you know, I did have leukemia. And I'm grateful that when I got to the hospital, the doctor checked me out and checked out everything there. And he said, "Well, I have good news for you and bad news." He said, "You do have leukemia." But he said, "You do not have acute leukemia. If you had acute leukemia," he said, "we could cure you. But because you have chronic leukemia, you will have to be on some medications or something for the rest of your days." And he said, "We can't cure that, but we can treat it." And then he went on to comfort me a little more by saying, "You will not die with leukemia. You'll probably die of a heart attack or a stroke, but you're not going to die of leukemia." So I said, "Well, thank you for that encouragement," and went on from there. But you know, the Lord has been so good to me, and my leukemia has been in remission now for 2 years, and I haven't had to take any medications or any treatments, and I'm just grateful for what God has done in my life. But twice now, I have received pretty grim news, and you know, it's a great thing to have the peace of God, to know, hey, it's in God's hands. My life is His, and if He wants to take me, I'm okay with that. If He wants to leave me here, I'm okay with that as well. So, in verses 3 and 4, we come down to the completeness of our redemption. One of the problems that Paul and the other apostles faced in the time in which they were living were people that were coming in and trying to influence people that in order to be really saved, there were certain things that they needed to do in addition to receiving Christ. And one of the things that they were trying to push on the believers, the Gentile believers, was to bring them under the yoke of the law of the Jews, the Old Testament law. And so we find here that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter is making it very clear that when we are saved, we are saved. And there is nothing that we need to add to the Word of God or to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in verse 3 that at the moment of salvation, we are complete in Christ. At the moment of salvation, we are complete in Him. You know, the interesting thing to note is that the newest born Christian is as much saved as he will ever be saved. It is complete. There is nothing more that he has to do in order to complete this work. God has done it all. I love that song we sang. Jesus paid it all. It's all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What a great hymn that is. At the moment of salvation, we are complete in him. That means the means by which this completeness is attained, it's not accomplished by human effort. You could work for 1,000,000 years and you'd never accomplish what Jesus Christ did in those 3 hours that he hung on the cross. It is by God's divine power working in us. Notice what it says. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so it is God's divine power working in us that has brought about the completeness of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. Notice how complete God's work is in our behalf here, and says he has granted to us everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. We do not add anything to it. We only take what God has given and use it for his glory. You know, as Christians, and we are those who are born into the family of God, we are all born with the same potential. But what we do with that potential depends on us. I remember the story I read of D.L. Moody when he was saved as a young man, and he came to know the Lord. He heard a sermon, and the person who was preaching in that message says, "The world is yet to see what God can do with any person who is dedicated 100% to God." And D.L. Moody heard that. And he was not an educated man. He hadn't gone to universities or seminaries or anything of that nature. But he made a commitment at that time, and he said, "By God's grace, I will be that man. By God's grace, I will be that man." And you know, God gave Dwight L. Moody a global ministry of reaching thousands of people, if not millions of people, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He traveled all over. They didn't have the airplanes that we have today, and they didn't have the PA systems that we have today, and all of the equipment that we have so much available to us today. But he gave himself to the Lord, and God greatly use him. And of course, in Chicago, there's Moody Memorial Church. There is the Moody Bible Institute. All of those came into being because one man said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And so the potential is there. What we do with that potential, that depends upon us and our willingness to be used of God. In verse 3, the last part of that verse, we find the attractiveness of Christ, especially to a lost sinner. Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of the natural man. The natural man, as I said earlier, is born dead in trespasses and sin. Born totally opposite of what God is and what Jesus was during the course of his life. Paul describes us as the natural man in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And by nature, we as individuals, as human beings, were enslaved to sin. We were in bondage to sin. And you know, the bondage of sin is a very deceptive bondage, because in John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to the people of his time, and they were arguing with him about certain things, and Jesus made reference to the fact that they were slaves of sin, the people themselves said, "Hey, what do you mean we're slaves of sin? We've never been in bondage to anyone." And the bondage that Satan has to keep people in check is so powerful, so deceptive, that even those who are enslaved are not aware of it. But by nature, in the natural man is enslaved by sin. In John chapter 7, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And here's where the Jews answered and said to one another, "What does this man intend? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" And Jesus went on to answer that a little bit later on there, further on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into that here with you this morning, but the attractiveness of Christ to the sinner is the fact of his righteousness, his holiness, the freedom that he offers to us, the way in which he ministers to us day in and day out. And so Jesus, in his sacrifice and his work on the cross, offers freedom from the bondage of sin and a whole new life, making it available to those who will come. And the divine enablement to live a godly life is given to us in verse 4, where it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So the divine enablement is the precious promises and magnificent promises that God has given to us. God in his grace has enabled us to become partakers of his nature. At the moment of salvation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. At the moment of salvation, this isn't something we have to work for. This isn't something we have to complete on our own. But at the moment of salvation, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we read these words, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so it is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, when it says we become partakers of the divine nature, this is not saying that we become little gods at the moment of salvation. We're still people. We're still human beings. But God has instilled his Holy Spirit into us to enable us, by his grace, to live a life of holiness and righteousness before God. And God has given to us, enabling us to help us do that, he's given to us his precious and magnificent promises. What are these promises? Well, I believe that they are the promises of the future that is before us, talking of heaven and what God has prepared for those who love him. And of course, I think it's also a reference to the Word of God. God has given to us his Word so that we can learn of him and we can know him and we can be drawn into a fellowship with him. And you notice how he speaks of God's precious and magnificent promises, particularly referring, as I said, to the promises of the rapture, the second coming of Christ to the earth, and all of the things that God says will happen as a result of that. And I think it's also interesting to note how Peter refers to the Word of God and the promises that he has given. And he uses a word That's really not much of a part of my vocabulary, I have to admit. You notice how he speaks of the word of God and the promises that God has made? He speaks of them as being precious. Precious. I got to thinking in my own life, in my vocabulary, how often do I use the word precious? Not very often. It's just not something that is, you know, if someone comes up to me and shows me an engagement ring or something like that, I'm not saying, oh, isn't that precious? I mean, that's not me. I'm sorry. I think back over the years when Shirley and I were married, and I can think back of, I can't think of any time where I ever told her, you know, you are very precious to me. She was. But I can't remember ever saying that. And really express, showing, I hope I showed it. And I hope she knew that I thought her to be precious. But it's not something that I said. I kind of look back and say, you know, maybe I should have been a little more aware of what was going on here. But I know that whenever a new baby is born and bring that child to church and all the ladies want to hold it and cuddle it and they say, isn't he or she precious? Don't say it, but he or she, isn't he or she precious and so on. I don't know. It's not a word that's part of my vocabulary and should be perhaps a little bit more than it is. But Peter made frequent use of the word precious. And I think of Peter as a fisherman, rough, tough guy, I'm sure, before he came into contact with Jesus. I wonder in his pre-Christ days how often he used that word. Probably not a lot, I would think, in his life. You know, Peter was a fisherman, and I like to fish, and they used to, when Doug and Carol Cannell were still here, Doug and I used to go out fishing quite often. And I was thinking about our fishing trips. And there were often times we would be in the boat all day fishing and rarely speak to one another. I enjoyed his fellowship, he enjoyed mine, but we didn't talk. Why? Well, we were busy fishing, not catching, but fishing. The catching was rare. But the fishing took a lot of effort, I guess. I don't know. But at any rate, Peter describes the promises of God as being precious. He describes our faith in Christ as being precious. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 4, it says he is speaking of God's inheritance for us and that which God has given to us. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away in heaven, reserved for you in heaven. And then he goes on in verse 7 to make this statement. So the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he describes our faith in Christ as being something that is precious. He also speaks of the cross as being precious in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, where he speaks about the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He makes reference in 1 Peter chapter 2, to a stone, a precious stone, and that stone, of course, is Jesus himself, when he says in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And then in verse 7, 6 and 7, he also makes reference to Jesus as our precious Savior. In verse 6, he writes this, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it goes on from there. But Peter made frequent use of that word in his writings here to the church. And then in verses 5 through 8, he gets down to some virtues which we as Christians are called upon to cultivate in our lives. In verse 5, there's a call to action where he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." So the call is based on the basis of that which God has done for us, is seen by the words, use of the words, "Now for this very reason, in gratitude of that which Christ has done for us." This then, these things that he's talking about here in these verses, these things are something that we can do for him. And the phrase "applying all diligence" means to make a concerted effort, not haphazardly, lackadaisically, but there's to be a concerted effort on our part. We are told to stop coasting and get to work making these virtues reality in our lives. And we do not do this to be saved, nor do we do this to maintain our salvation, but we do this because we are saved. And these virtues are not to be regarded as beads on a string, but are to be developed simultaneously in our lives. In verse 5, again, he said, "Now in this, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." And then he goes on from there. But it's not like we go to work on number one, and then when we do that, we move to number two, we go to number three, four, five, six, and seven. That's not what he's telling us to do, and that's not what he's telling us is our job in this particular situation. We are to develop one virtue in the exercise of the other, and it's to be something that all of them are to be at work, being acquired at the same time in our lives. It's not like putting beads on a string. I can remember when I was in school, one of the exciting things that happened would be when some young girl would get a string of beads and bring them, wear them to school. And usually as they were in class, they would be fiddling around with their beads. And then all at once you'd hear, all the beads were on the floor. And then we were trying to pick them up and return them back to where they belong. But the word "supply" here that Peter uses in regard to the development of these virtues, that word "supply" is a word which means to supply generously, not just small amounts, but huge amounts. And so I just need to quickly give you the seven virtues here. The first five really reveal about our relationship to God, and the last two refer to our relationships to one another. But the first one that heads up the list there in verse 5 is moral excellence, heads up the list. And this means that we are fulfilling the purpose for which God has saved us. That is, that we are here to glorify Christ. Not perfecting human qualities, but perfecting new qualities that make us more like Christ. One of the commentaries that I read gave an illustration of what moral excellence means. It means you're in the place and you're doing what God wants you to do. And it used the illustration of a farmer in the field. And the farmer takes his equipment, plows the field, levels it off, puts the seed in, and then lets the crop grow. And with the crop coming up in huge multiple amounts and huge numbers, that field would be what we would call producing and doing what it was designed to do. It was designed to grow food. We as believers, God says, "I want you to develop this moral excellence." That is, that you will be showing forth that which God wants of you in your work with him. In our moral excellence, we are to work on knowledge, which is found in verse 6. And verse 5 as well. In your moral excellence, he says, you are to work on knowledge. And knowledge in this particular case, it's not knowledge that comes from intellectual effort, but it is spiritual knowledge that comes from time spent in the Word of God. In other words, he's not telling us to go to the university and get a PhD. He's telling us to spend time in the Word that we might know the will of God and that we might do the will of God. Another word for knowledge might be used in place of knowledge is discernment, that we would develop discernment, that we would know the difference between truth and error. Let me just quickly give you a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. So we, first of all, we are to work on this moral excellence. To moral excellence, we are to put on knowledge. And then in our quest for knowledge, we are to learn self-control. I think back to when I was in elementary school in Berkeley, and every 6 weeks in the semester, report cards came out. And my mom and dad were always quick to want to see my report cards. Sometimes I wasn't so quick to want to show them, but the report cards came out. And in those days, you either got an S or a U, satisfactory or unsatisfactory. And one of the things that we got graded on was self-control. And self-control was one that I needed to have an S in that subject. Penmanship, not so much. But self-control, if I had a bad mark there, an unsatisfactory mark, I knew about it, and I felt it in the place where you feel that type of thing. And so I always tried to excel in self-control. And you know, in our quest for knowledge, we need self-control. You know, just a couple of verses out of the book of Proverbs that I think speak to the need for this. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, we read these words. They're wrong verse, but let me go to another one here. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It says this, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So there are various things here which we need to take good knowledge of, and we need to have control over ourselves. Pastor made mention last week of Paul as he talked about the need for an athlete in training to deny himself, to have self-control in order that he might win the prize that is going before him. And then as we develop our self-control, we're to be working on perseverance. This means to be constantly or steadfast in our endurance under trial without giving up. And in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and time is getting late here, so I'm not going to take time to read that, but it tells us there that one of the things that God does to help us develop this patience and perseverance is to bring trials into our lives. And then the virtues, the last two, that, let me go back here one step here. Be after the self-control is something called godliness. And godliness simply means godlikeness. Speaks of a deep and abiding reverence toward God. And this person does right because it is right and is the will of God. And then there are virtues that they deal with our relationships with one another. The first mentioned is that of brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And this word comes from two different Greek words. One is phileo, which is a Greek word for love, And it speaks of the companionship and the love that we might have one for another. And then the second word is the Greek word adelphos, which means brother. It's from these two words that we get the name for the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, so named by William Penn, who was the founder of the of Pennsylvania, I guess is what I want to say, the area of Pennsylvania. And he was a Quaker by nature, and he wanted Philadelphia to stand out as a city of brotherly love. Let me tell you, don't trust it today. Brotherly love, I don't think, is really found there at all. But brotherly love refers to a fervent, practical caring for other people. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and I'm not going to go and read those, but I'll just give you the illustration. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it speaks about whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't reach out to that brother to supply that need, and you have the ability to supply it, and you don't reach out to them, he said, how dwelleth the love of God in you? You know, so brotherly love is when we see a brother going through trials, we reach out to them. And then the last virtue mentioned here is that of love. The word used here is agape, which is the highest form of love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the love that God has for us. It's also the love that God told men in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. Love them sacrificially, if you will. Be willing to even give up your life for them if necessary. It's a love that sent Jesus to the cross in our behalf. And the difference between brotherly kindness and agape love, I could put it very simply, in brotherly kindness, we love because of our likenesses. In agape love, we love in spite of our differences. I trust that the Lord would use his word. I'm sorry I rushed through these virtues with you this morning, but I hope that this passage has been an encouragement to you. It was to me. The last seven verses or five verses have tremendous meaning for us here. And I don't know, Aaron told me he's going to be away on the 22nd of May. And he said, I need you to preach on that Sunday. Maybe we'll finish up 2 Peter chapter 1. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would use it for that which it was given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So stand, and the musicians will come.